second chapter, Genesis chapter 2. And I want to begin reading at verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And I'm reading from King James here. And the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it parted into four heads. And the name of the first is Pison, and it compasseth the whole land of Havilah. There is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and there is Delum and onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the fourth is Hidekel, and it goeth eastward, east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I'm not going to read any further because we really won't have time to get Eve involved in this. But would you just ask the Lord to touch? Father, I ask you again that you would enlighten and illuminate my mind and bring to remembrance those things, Lord, that are needful for us today. I don't know where each one of these individuals that I stand before are with you today. I don't know, Heavenly Father, what circumstances right now they're walking through. I don't know the depth of their peace or the lack of their peace. I don't know the harmony or the lack of harmony in their immediate, present, living circumstances. But Heavenly Father, you know. Now, Lord, I pray that you would take what we say today and that, Lord, you will customize it so that it will touch and reach somehow each individual here. May, Lord, though it be the word, may it also become a word to each one of us. Father, deal with us not only as a congregation and as a body, as a group that is called out, but, Father, deal with us individually as your child, as your children, individually sitting on your knee, hearing the words that you would have for us. And I pray that that would be true this morning. In Jesus' name we ask, in his name we pray, and amen. Thank you, Lord. I want to look at this passage of Scripture that I've read to you today for a while and try to teach out of it. It's first of all, it's noticeable to me that God formed man, then formed the garden, and then put the man whom he had formed in the garden. In the first and second chapters of the book of Genesis, we have the story of creation. And it takes place in six days. I believe it to be 6 days rather than six periods, but I won't argue about it because I don't know anybody that was there that saw it. Moses, who even wrote this story, this episode, he wasn't there. The only person who was there was Adam. And Adam was only there on the sixth day. He missed the first five. So there was nobody there. So what we have by divine revelation. But, you know, God is not nearly as worried about the details as we are. And so we don't know. But God created, and his crowning creation was man. And it's because as we notice God's creation, although there's no hint of evolution there, it does get progressively better. He starts with making the material. Then out of the material, he begins to mold and call his creation into existence. And the way that this creation took place is by a method that's known as divine fiat. Fiat is a term that means command and fulfillment. Divine fiat is defined this way. God said, let there be, and there was. God commands, and God's command fulfills. So that is the method of creation, divine fiat. God calls it into existence. And because He calls, it does exist. And He created the world and the earth and all that in them is by the creative voice, by the calling into existence. And I'm not so sure that He even uttered an audible sound. There may not have even been a sound heard, because God's voice is God's will. God's voice is eternalized. It comes from the inside of Him. I believe that God can think it and it will be so. But nevertheless, God began with the very utter beginning, when there was nothing. And He created. And every day when the evening and the morning would be a day, something new was added. And if we could have been sitting in the grandstands and watching the progression of what was happening, we would have been amazed, because day by day and piece by piece, it begins to come together. The first day He created the light. The second day He created the waters that was on the earth, waters below and the waters above. And in the middle He created a firmament that we know as the atmosphere. And then on the next day, on the third day, He created the land and the vegetation. And then on the fourth day, He created the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars to rule. Then on the fifth day, He created animal and sea life. And then on the sixth day, He created more sophisticated animal life. But finally, He creates man. So man is the crowning creation of God. He is what God was working toward the whole time. But man is also unique in that he is the only creature of whom it is said, and God breathed into him. All of the other creatures, their life came by the very virtue of the fact of their creation. Man was created in two stages, and no other creature was created like that. First, God formed him, and then He breathed into him. And He breathed into man the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And that soul is more than just self-consciousness. It's God-consciousness. You know, the Bible says that animals have souls. Well, the word soul really means conscious. Animals become living souls in the sense they become conscious that they're alive. You know, they're aware of themselves. How much they're aware, I don't know if anybody's aware of how much they're aware, but we're aware they're aware of themselves. You know, if you have a household pet, you know how they can develop, in a sense, their own little personality. But yet, at the same time, man not only has his personality, his consciousness of himself, his awareness, but he's very conscious of other. He's conscious of God. Whether he is a deist or an atheist, he's conscious of something. My son came home yesterday and said, "Dad, can you define agnostic?" And I said, "Yes, I think I can." He said, "Well, one of my teachers says that they are an agnostic." I said, "Well, they're conscious of something." But then man, who is created, is placed in a garden. Now, the word garden in the Hebrew means enclosure. It means enclosure. Now, I can get excited about that. It comes from a Persian word, and it means enclosure. That the definition of garden here is not complete without an enclosure. I guess the only thing, closest thing I've seen to it. And when you say this, sometimes folks get upset. But in my younger days, I did go to Bourbon Street, and I remember there's some places down there, some buildings that if you go behind the building, there's an enclosure, and all of them basically have the same three elements. First of all, there is the wall of privacy, cannot be seen from the street, and there's always, to make it complete, you always have to have green vegetation. There has to be flowers, potted plants, trees growing. And then that's not complete unless there's the sound of water. There has to be the sound of water. This is exactly the way God created Eden. He enclosed it, first of all. You see, Eden is the enclosure with God. Although Adam, no doubt, was free to roam the whole world, the whole earth. And I don't think the earth was as we know it. I think the earth has certainly been changed by the flood. It could very well be that the continents were even attached before the flood. But the flood, I think, has given this world a lot of chaos. But nevertheless, Adam evidently was created with the capacity to roam anywhere and everywhere he wanted to roam. But for God to develop His express purpose in Adam, God had to put him in an enclosure. He had to put him in a place that had perimeters. He had to put him in a place that had limits. And one of the first things that God does in us when He breathes into us the breath of spiritual life, He encloses us in, and He encloses us unto Himself. I don't know about you, but I've gone through periods of spiritual growth. I believe, I'm one of these kind of folks that I believe that everything in life ought to teach me a lesson. And I also believe that if you don't learn the lesson, you have to repeat the course. You know, there's no need in talking about Algebra 2 until you have conquered Algebra 1. You just might as well forget it. And, you know, in college, 101 always comes before 102. And 102 always becomes before 201. I mean, it's just what do we call them? Prerequisites? Isn't that what we call them? All right? And I think that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there are some lessons to be learned. And the Lord teaches us as we walk in life. And when we are at war with life, we end up the same way as our children end up who are at war with the educational system. You've never had this problem, have you? When your children come home and say, I don't like the teacher. I hate the course. The book is stupid. The whole thing is just stupid. Mom, you really don't know, Mom. You know what I'm saying? Son, do your homework. And you get that. Dad, my son come home the other day and he said, Dad, you don't know how bad it is. I'm the only boy left in the class. All the rest of the boys flunked out at first semester. I said, well, that sounds to me like heaven. I don't know about you. I guess boys and girls are different than they were when I was at Estruma High. Man, I asked him yesterday, I said, you the only boy left? He said, no, some kid transferred in. I said, you understand what I'm saying? And a lot of times we'll raise our voice to God. God, you don't know. I heard you talking about LaVon a while ago. Lord, what a lesson to be learned. You say, oh, well, God did. I don't know if I'm going to get on this tirade or not, but I'm going to get on it. Can I just get on this tirade? You know, when anything happens to us in life, I did this Sunday morning, so those of you who are at church Sunday morning, you can go to sleep. When anything happens to us in life, there's only one or two or three or four places that we can lay the blame. There's only everything that happens. If before I go home today, my wife somehow goes to be with the Lord, there's only three or four conclusions I can draw. You know, either it was just fate. You know, you've heard this, and I went in this little tirade. I got to get back to Genesis in a minute, but you know, I hear people say, I was sitting at the table the other day eating breakfast. We was talking about somebody that passed away, a dear friend of mine. Somebody said, well, his number come up. I have trouble with that. His number came up. You know, that was just, that's my mother's philosophy. Well, that was his number. I heard one lady put it this way. She said, I believe that when you're born, God puts a date down next to you in heaven. And when you get to that date, that's it. Well, if that is true, then we have no right to ever try somebody for murder. Because they're just a hand of God. That person would have died anyway, were they not? I mean, I just don't know how it works out. We can get all upset about the war in Vietnam and how political it was and how it wasted all of human life, but all of those men's lives would have had to come up on that day anyway. They either had to go to Vietnam and get shot, or they had to get killed by a drunk driver. They had to go. If your number comes up, your number comes up. What difference does it make? I don't believe that. I really don't. I was in the service, and I kind of went by this philosophy. You know, every now and then you talk to some GI and say, well, when they fire that bullet, that round, we don't call them bullets, when they fire that round, it's got your name on it, there's nothing you can do. Well, I can go with that, I guess, but I'm worried about the one that says to whom it may concern on there. You know, that's why you learn to keep a low profile. You know, but nevertheless, and there's another attitude that we could take. We say, well, the number just came up, or we could say, well, the devil did it. Well, I have problems with that, too. I have problems with that simply because it bothers me that God cannot keep the devil off my back. There's another attitude I can take. Say, well, God did it or God allowed it. Now, that one I like the best. Because, you see, God is a benevolent, He is a sovereign God. And I feel like that if I can lay life to the sovereignty of God, as LaVon Goza is doing, that brings me a lot more peace. It worries me when the number comes up. I don't want to be on the plane with a guy whose number comes up. You know, if an airplane, if you're flying on an airplane, and in a few weeks I'm going to get a chance to fly, and that plane falls out of the sky, and I get killed, if my wife believes that when your number comes up, your number comes up, she has no right to sue the airline. Even if she can prove malfunction, deliberate, or she can prove the pilot was drunk. My number was my number. Everything else is incidental. But I believe that everything God takes us through, that there is something to be learned in that. I really do. God put Adam in the garden and He closed him in. You know one of the ways God closes us in? Have you ever been going through something and even if your friends tried to help or they didn't try to help, you were in it all by yourself? I talked with somebody last night and they said, you know, going through this crisis I'm in, I found out who my real friends are. Well, that's one attitude you can take, and I'm sure that's true. But I do know something else, is that a lot of times when I'm going through something and nobody seems to understand and relate to me, it might very well be that God has put me in the enclosure with Himself. Because, you see, as we look at this enclosure, we're going to see what's here. The word means enclosure. But the word Eden means delight or pleasure. Delight or pleasure. Now, I'm not so sure, but what Adam wasn't always delighted with the fact that he was in the enclosure of God. If being made in the image of his Creator and having a creative mind, I'm sure he longed for what was beyond the walls, and we'll see that in the fact of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. All of us long for what is beyond. I teach at Jimmy Swaggart Bible College, and it's an amazing little thing, but there's something over there that tempts the daylights out of me. I mean, it really does. Now, I haven't fallen or succumbed to the temptation, but it's eating me alive. We've got over there in the classrooms, every one of them, and in the hallways, they have a little, this may not bug you, but it bugs me to death. There's a thermostat on the wall, and the thermostat is about maybe 3 inches square. And there's a little sticker right on the thermostat that fits right the same size. It says, do not touch. I have this terrible craving. When I teach, there's one right there. I have this terrible craving to walk over and see what will happen when I touch it. If they never put that sign on there, I would look around. And you don't notice the thermostats in this room, do you? You don't notice all the little gadgetry as long as everything's working. You don't just walk over and inadvertently or for any, just touch a thermostat. You just don't do that. But the minute you put that on there, it creates a yearning inside of me. It creates a craving inside of me. I want to see what's going to happen when I touch it. When God puts us in the enclosure, you know, if we do not learn to delight in the presence of God, our yearnings will be on the outside. Now, of all of the things in that building, nothing bothers me like that little sign. And I guarantee if you go over there, you're going to see them, and you're going to wonder, what will happen if I touch those things? In fact, I didn't know they were thermostats for a long time. I couldn't figure out why they couldn't be touched. But Eden is the place of the enclosure of God. It's the delight of God. Now, let's look at the trees that are in it. God, out of the ground, God calls trees to grow. And there are two characteristics of every one of these trees. First of all, they were either beautiful to look at, or secondly, they were good for food. Everything that God created in that garden was beautiful to look at, or it was good for food. Nothing in that garden was wasted, because nothing in that garden served any other purpose for man. I cannot imagine. I believe this to be a literal story, folks, and I cannot imagine what it would be like to be in a place like that. I absolutely cannot imagine. Every tree you looked at was beautiful. I'll add to it, and I'm sure the fragrance was beyond comparison and imagination. Everything was good for food. Everything there was good for food. But yet, in the middle of this garden, in the midst, the Bible says, there was the tree of life. Now, this tree of life had to always remind Adam, always remind him, that this was the seal and the sign of his immortality. The only way Adam could live was by the tree of life. And I'm sure that whether he was eating of that tree, and I suspect this, the Bible doesn't say, it says of all the trees thou may freely eat, and in the middle of the garden was the tree of life. I really suspect that Adam ate regularly of the tree of life. I suspect it was a part of his daily diet. I don't know if it tasted better, but I suspect it was a part. And I suspect that eating of that tree of life continually gave him immortality. Because you see, the tree of life is in the midst of the enclosure of God. The tree of life is in the midst of the enclosure in the garden that is called delightful or pleasant. It's called Eden. This tree of life is symbolic of, representative of, type and shadow, whatever you want to use, of Jesus Christ the Lord, where we daily feast on Him. But it also is a symbol not only of our immortality, but of immortality. For you see, there's no other life. There's no life except in Jesus Christ. Outside of Jesus Christ, there's nothing but death. And we'll see that in Adam just a little bit later. Outside of Jesus Christ, there's nothing but death. Inside of Jesus Christ, there's nothing but life. This tree was in the midst of the garden. And whether he was eating of the tree, or whether he was just passing by the tree or beholding the tree, it always stood as a sign and a seal of his immortality. People, we sometimes can get sidetracked, even in the life we live, to think that there are other things in this world that will give us what we really think we want. And it doesn't happen. It does not happen. You know, I'm coming to the place, and I'm not saying I'm spiritual, but I've always been this way. Things have never been important to me. I mean, even when I was a kid, when I was growing up, things are not important to me. My wife was telling me the other day, somebody wanted to do something for me. And you know, they said, I want to buy you something. Go and pick it out. And I'm not saying this to be humble, but I bought the cheapest one I could find. You know, and the person that bought it was a little bit, you know, said, you know, I didn't mean for you to do that. I want you to spend X number of dollars. But it served the purpose. It served the purpose. You know, it served the purpose. You know, a pretty ladder or an ugly ladder is not important. A ladder is a ladder. You know what I'm saying? There are some things that have no, you know, I'm not going to put it out on display. And it wasn't a ladder. I just used an illustration. And I said to my wife, I said, what do you think? She said, well, I get aggravated with you. I said, about what? She said, you won't ever buy anything for yourself. I said, I don't need anything. I really don't. You know, once I have all the tools I need, now there's a lot of books I'd like to buy. Once I have all the tools I need, enough clothes to keep me, I honestly don't need anything. You know yourself, your granddaddies are the hardest to buy for. I hate it when I draw my father-in-law's name. Because he don't want anything. Now, used to when he was working, we bought him work uniforms. Now he's not working. He doesn't need anything. And folks, there's a peace in that. There is a joy in that. Because, you know, so many times we are consumed with what is other than ourselves. And we really believe that that is the thing that will bring us joy and will bring us peace. We're always looking for something. And this tree is in the midst of the garden. And this tree is a sign and a seal of immortality for Adam. The tree is all you need, Adam. That's all you need. But then it was another tree. And it was all he wanted. And it was somewhere, I'm sure, toward the center of the garden. But this tree of life is Jesus Christ. We find in the book of Genesis, we find in the book of Revelations. And in between, in the book of John, Jesus said to those that day that were sitting in a very close proximity to him, like we are sitting toward each other, he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you won't have life. You see, they were so excited because they could trace their genealogical roots to a group of slaves who came out of Egypt and had the miraculous manifestation that no other group had. They ate of bread that fell from heaven. I mean, that was stocked right in the middle of their family tree. They were so excited that they could trace their genealogical heritage all the way back. Somebody said to me last night, and I don't want to get into a discussion about this, but last night we were talking about which Bible is the best. I despise that discussion. And it doesn't mean anything like this, but you get to college where you've got people coming from all over the United States. You know, you've got some that come from Brother Hagin's school, and you've got some that's flunked out of Kenneth Copeland's school. They come from all over the United States, and they all of them are sure they have the truth. And they come to Baton Rouge, to Jimmy Swaggart's college, to tell the rest of the students sitting there who are more ignorant than they are that the truth. And you always get into the discussion of the Bible. And somebody said last night, well, I know this King James is the right Bible because it can be proved genealogically that King James is a direct descendant of David. I don't know if he's implying that both of them are fornicators or what. I don't know what the implication is. I said, that was mean, wasn't it? That was mean. Ask Uriah the Hittite about David. Ask him if he wants to read a book written by his descendant. Call him from the grave and ask him about the King James. And say, you know, it doesn't make any difference. Because that group of people ate of the manna which fell from heaven into wilderness. And guess what Paul says? And guess what Jesus says? They died. But Jesus said, if you eat of my flesh and if you drink of my blood, you will live. For I am the bread that cometh down from heaven. You see, if we eat of what everybody else ate of that has died, folks, we are not wise. Now, this tree was in the midst. It constantly reminded Adam. You know, Adam had a pretty good life. I was trying to think of what a day would be like and what would you have to do if you were Adam. All he had to do was live in the paradise, and he couldn't live apart from the paradise. But all Adam had to do to live was delight in God. All Adam had to do during the day was just admire God's work. Every tree was good to eat, and every tree was good for food. All Adam had to do was just enjoy the gifts of God. That's all he had to do. Delight in God, admire His works, enjoy the gifts. And all he had to do was just partake of his life. Every day partake of his life. But I'll tell you something real quickly. You know, that's exactly what all you and I have to do. That's all I have to do. All I have to do is delight in God. I used a verse the other day. It's in 26 of Isaiah. It said, God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. All I have to do is delight in God. You see, that's the uniqueness, and I don't keep referring to it, but that is the uniqueness of and I've watched people, as a pastor, I've watched people in this death thing. And the people, and I don't mean to say this, and this is a stereotype, and it is not true in all of its ramifications. But the people that mourn the worst at the funeral are the people who have the least relationship. I never will forget one time when I was pastoring down in Dulac. I had a man in my church I love dearly. I love you. I had three men on my board, Evelyn, not one of them could read or write. And two of them couldn't speak English. Boy, you're talking about board meeting. Here I am, a college student. Here, buddy, did we have a ball? But they were the sweetest men I have ever in my life. We would have a problem, and they'd always say to me, Brother Green, what does the Bible say about it? Because they couldn't read and write. And I'd say, well, as I understand it, the Bible says so-and-so. Okay, well, that's what we support. That's it. But the problem is sometimes there's some things you have to deal with that's not in the Bible, like real estate, and loans and mortgages. But I never will forget. But old brother Ruffin Dion, and that was his name, Ruffin Dion. He had his own boat for years, and he had drops. He had fluid building around the heart, and I'd go pick him up. I had several people I picked up every service and took them home every service. Ruffin was one of them, and I'd go pick him up sometimes. This is no exaggeration. He'd be sitting in his chair, and his lips would be blue. And his fingers would be blue. And he was heaving to breathe. His chest was so full of fluid. And being the spiritual giant that I am, I said, Brother Ruffin, I don't think you ought to go to church tonight. I don't think you ought to go. I think you need to rest. And he said, if you help me get up out of the chair, help me get in the chair. And he's a large man. He said, I want to die. I want to die in the congregation. And I would take him. But he had built a back room in the back of his house. And there for years, many years before I came, his wife took care of her mother, of her father. Fed him with baby food. Ruffin was on welfare. He never paid Social Security. Didn't even know people paid Social Security. You know, I met people down there didn't even know World War I took place. I'm serious. Because, look, all they knew was boats and shrimps and look out for hurricanes. They didn't know the war took place. They didn't know anything happened. They lived in their own world, just cut off. And I'll tell you what, they didn't do too badly. They really didn't. The only problem they had was all of a sudden civilization had it encroached on them. But I remember so much. I'd go back there, and his wife never went out of the house. Never went out of the house. Somebody brought the food in. I never saw her. The furthest I've ever seen her from that back room was the front porch. And I remember one night when the old man, as they called him, died. And I saw relatives that I didn't know the Dions had. All the wailing and the whining and the moaning. You know how it goes. I mean, like they're trying to call down the stars from heaven. And I remember walking out on the porch with Brother Dion. And he said, you know what? He said, they wasn't wailing when the old man needed somebody to clean him up. And it occurred to me, and he said this. He said, the further people are from the person that died, the more they want to wail. And he said, listen to them. That's not wails of agony and grief. That's wails of conscience. He said, they're trying to soothe the conscience. I really believe that most of the time my wailing and my moaning and my groaning is because my relationship with my Lord is not what I want it to be. And somehow I'm trying to atone with conscience. One of the students asked me the other day, he came over to the house and we were talking, and he's one of these guys that has a scripture for everything. And he's one of these guys that reduces everything. I never will. He was over at the house the other day, and oh Lord, this was something. He said, I was going to give him a knife out of the drawer, and I said, what kind of a knife do you want? He said, I don't want a liberal communist knife. And I said, what's that? He said, that's a butter knife. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, it appears to be dull, but it'll cut you. And that's the way he is. He's got a phrase, a liberal communist knife, appears to be dull, but it'll cut you. That's the way he is. You know, he just on and on that way. Bless his heart, he's so philosophical, and he's so spiritual, and he's so aware. And he sat down at the table, and I said, I'll talk to you, but I'm writing up a test. And we talked, and he finally said, Brother Green, be honest with me. What's wrong with me? And I put the pencil down and I said, what's wrong with you is that you are at war with life. You are trying to show your relationship with God by showing your difference with the rest of the world. Everything is liberal. Everything is compromising. Everything is worldly. Everything is destitute. You're the only righteous person in the whole room, no matter what room you're in. I said, you've just got to get to the place you're relaxing your relationship with God. God puts you in the enclosure of Himself. God puts you in the garden that He has created. And everything in that garden is learning. You're growing. You're knowing God. Every time you pass the tree, you know Him a little better. And you're a little closer to Him. You partake more of Him. You're conforming to His image. God is using the file and the rough edges of life to make you smooth. But you're trying to be rougher than the file. You're trying to smooth out everything around you. And in order to do that, you have to be rough. I said, just relax. Just be at ease. Bless his poor little wife's heart. You know, I've told men this a time or two. Quit quoting Scripture to your wife. Now, doesn't that sound unspiritual? But there's nothing that hurts a person any worse when they're going through something and they're up to their neck in it. And you're hurting inside and out and you're trying to figure out which way to go for somebody to come along and glibly quote you a scripture and stick it deep into your spirit. You know what I'm saying? This is the most precious word that has ever been written. But it is a two-edged sword. And there's nothing will hurt any worse than the word misapplied when you're hurting. Misapplied when you're hurting. Now, this garden was in the midst, but Adam failed. Adam was happy in his circumstances. Adam was in communion with God. To jump ahead, he was in union with his wife. He was in a total state of innocency. But Adam fell because even going to this tree illustrated a covenant of works. It fell because Adam was weak in the flesh. He was in flesh. And we see as the whole Bible unfolds that pretty soon there comes a time when flesh is redeemed because the Spirit comes inside of flesh. But you see what I'm saying? A covenant of works. Adam was here. The tree was there. Adam kept going to the tree. He kept going to the tree. Wherever he was, he had to stay in proximity of that tree so he could keep coming back to the tree. You see, that's the difference between relationship and religion. You see, religion keeps you coming back to the tree. Relationship, in the end of the story, which is the book of Revelation, we see that the difference is that God plants the tree again in the midst of where Jesus is. You see, so Adam keeps coming back to the tree, and he fell because it was time. There was a time he came to the wrong tree. Now, the Bible said there were gardens that went out from this. Correction, there were rivers that went out from the garden. Anything that God plants, He always waters. And anything God waters grows. And anything of God's that grows produces fruit. And the Bible said there was a water in Eden, a river that sprang up in Eden. And the word sprang up really means it has its source. It bubbled up. It began in this garden of God. All the way through Scripture, water is a symbol of the blessing of God. It flows, and notice this, it flows out of Eden. What's unique about Eden? Eden is the enclosure, the delight, the pleasure of God. Eden is the place where the tree of life is. So it flows out. And you'll notice that there's enough water here that it flows into four rivers. Assuming it's going into four directions. I don't know. But it flows into four ways. You know, the Bible is spoken of, the Bible speaks of the earth as the four winds. And we talk about the earth as the four corners. Four is the number, in a sense, the number of the earth. It's when you talk about the earth, we don't talk about it round. We talk about it as a square, as it were. Or as a cube with the four corners. It goes out to all the earth. So what begins in the garden of God is a sufficient supply that all of the earth can be watered. You know, even Abraham tapped into this. When God said, Abraham, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Folks, we are foolish when we try to bring it down to an isolated few and a select few. I told the church the other day, I think I've come across 1,000 groups that think they're the elect. I mean, everywhere you turn, there's a living room with just the elect. Now, I don't want to be mean here, but it just out of a pure sense of economics, it seems to me like a terrible waste for Jesus Christ to go to the throne, I mean to the cross of Calvary, and to die for just a few. You say, oh, but what about the remnant? Yes, there is remnant. The Bible speaks of remnant. The remnant will be saved. Isaiah was told in Isaiah 6, go and tell them, but they're all not going to hear. But a remnant should be saved. He said they'll be dispersed, but a tenth will come back. A tithe will come back. 10% of the nation of Israel. Yes, there is that remnant. But that remnant is not identifiable by any boundaries that you and I set. You know, we all think we're... You know why we think that God's remnant is so little? It's because most of us worship in a little group. That's why. You know, when I go to get together with my church, 100 at the most, you get the feeling, well, bless God, doesn't anybody know the truth? And you come to a group like this and you think, well, God's group is always small. But what we fail to understand is that it is universal. That it is the church living and dead. Yes, I believe in remnant. Yes, I believe in elect. But you know how we always identify the elect by those who are receiving the last teaching that's coming down the pike? Well, only the elect are receiving this. And folks, that teaching has been here. See, I don't want to get on this tirade. But one thing about we preachers, our ignorance of Scripture is only exceeded by our ignorance of history. Isn't it funny that we don't know that anything has ever happened? We really believe that Ezekiel spoke 4,000 years ago and all of time stood still waiting for our generation and it's still all future to us. You know, I get angry about this at school. You know, the Bible never speaks of restoration to the land of Israel after the restoration that was a result of the fall in 586 B.C.? When Israel went back to the land after the exile in Ezekiel and Daniel, never speaks of restoration of the land again. Jesus never speaks of restoration of the land again. Paul, Peter, James, John never spoke of restoration again. But yet we're all still cocked like this, looking for restoration. I mean, cocked back, ready for it to happen. Every time I go on campus, somebody's got they've just gotten a letter from home, and Brother So-and-so has read this article. When I was in Bible college in 1962, an article came out that they had already quarried the stone for the temple, and it was in a rock quarry. And I was taking the course in prophecy. It was in a rock quarry in Bedford, I believe it was Indiana, and it was there. So for a school project one day, we called the Bedford Rock Quarry. And they never even heard that there'd be a temple. And all these stories were circulating. They never even heard that there'd be a temple. And for 2 decades, the gold of the temple has been on the docks in Holland, waiting to get on the ship. How these stories... And you know what happens? You know what's happening? We're passing by the tree of life, and we're pulling at the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I like the one I like the best, and I don't know if I should name him, but I guess I will. I was listening to some tapes going to Ohio a couple of years ago. My children were riding with me. My son's got a real sense of humor. And this guy was being interviewed. In fact, he came to Baton Rouge and spoke in several churches, one or two that's been mentioned here this morning, so I have to be careful. And somebody asked him about the Antichrist. He said, oh, yes, he's alive. Oh, really? The commentator said. Oh, said, oh yeah. Yeah, I met him. I've talked to him. I said, where is he? He says, in New York City. That guy's, we're always grasping for what we do not have. People get more excited about the revelation of the Antichrist than they do the Christ. They know more about the second coming than they do the first coming. I submit to you, if we understood more about the first coming and the incarnation, our spiritual lives would not be as messed up as they are. But because we do not know, we place all of our life in the future. Now, I believe in the future. I believe in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may very well happen before I get home. But I want to tell you something. I am enjoying where I am, and I'm saying that. That's not rhetoric with me. That is truth. Irm Baxter said something one time that just set me back. He said, in the Bible, the apostles and the men of the New Testament preached diligently the incarnation and tipped their hat at the second coming. We preach the second coming and tip our hat at the incarnation. I submit to you that Jesus, that the New Testament probably would not talk about the second coming if it were not for problems in the early church. You know, Paul talked about second coming in the same context. He talked about communion and the fornicator in chapter 5. It had become a problem. And we're constantly not, we don't want to feed on what is, because we're salivating for what is not or what might be. I don't know. I get upset about that. This river that flows out is enough. It is enough. It is enough. And the name of the first river, and I'm only going to talk about three, two of them, one of them, I'm not going to get into the other three. The name of the first is Pison, which means volume or multitude. Oh, it gets better than that, but I'm just going to talk about the first one. It gets bigger, and it compasses the whole land of Havilah. Now, we don't know what Havilah is. In fact, it's used twice in one place in the Bible. The reference is not important. Two men were named Havilah. We don't know where Havilah is. It's used one time in Samuel, and it's in reference to a place from Havilah to Shur. But it's used in the book of Genesis in 25 and 18, and it says, from Havilah to Shur, and it is describing the land that is the possession of the Ishmaelites. Who are the Ishmaelites? They're the fleshly sons of Abraham. They're the Gentile descendants of Abraham. And this land flows into Havilah. Into Havilah. It flows where all of Abraham's descendants are, even those that have been cut off. I don't know about you, but I think I drank of the river Pison. I shouldn't say this, but you see, Jesus is enough. I did this little illustration one day, and I've done it several times, and this may not mean anything to you, but I set up a hypothetical situation in class. Because you see, we are so limited in our scope. We see, we want to bring everything, every promise of God down to something we can touch it and we can hold it. You notice when this river goes out, it gets bigger. It spreads, it gets bigger. We want to bring it back down this way. And see, so much of our theology, we can't see anything outside of Israel. I don't know why I'm talking about this morning, but I'm going to deal with it. I went to the blackboard in my class one day and I drew a line. I put Israelite, I put Gentile on one side and either side of the line. So students, let's set up a hypothetical situation. And the question came out of the fact that as we were talking about Jesus fulfilling the promises of Abraham, went over to Galatians chapter 3, and it says, they that are Christ are blessed with Abraham. And Jesus is the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3, read it when you go home if you haven't read it. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham. That's it. Jesus is Abraham's son. But nevertheless, I went to the board, and some of the students really took exception to that. So let me ask you, let's set up a hypothetical situation. And it is this. We've got two men here. One is Israelite, one is Gentile. Both of them at one time had a piece of land. But they both have come aware that they have an inheritance. And they are now going to set themselves about to recover their inheritance to themselves. And this is what they're going to do. Both of them equally are going to just approach God for it. They're not going to go to a lawyer. They're not going to check title deeds. They're going to say, God, that land belongs to me, and I'm going to trust you to restore that land to me, whether it's France for the Cajuns or whether it's Israel for the Jews or wherever it is, we have been disenfranchised. We are claiming our inheritance. I said, okay. Is there any prerequisites that either of these men would have to put into motion before they could pray that prayer and honestly expect God to ultimately give them the land? So let's start with our Gentile first. What about the Gentile? Hand went up. Well, first of all, he's got to be saved because the Lord doesn't hear a sinner's prayer. That's right. So we put up there born again. Any others? Well, yes, he's got to believe. Got to believe in faith. Man doesn't, you know, here they come. It's okay, that's right. Let a man not, if a man is double-minded, let him not think of receiving from God. So he put faith. Anything else? Always get these three. Obedience. You got to be walking in obedience. If you're not walking in obedience, you won't get anything from God, right? Road obedience. Generally get, you know, two or three others, you know, like, well, praise him. You know, if you praise him, you'll get all those things. List them all down. Say, okay, now, if I'm a Gentile and I want my land back, if I'm born again, if I'm walking in obedience, if I'm exerting believing faith, then I can expect God, everything else withstanding, to give me the land back, right? Right. What do I have to do if I'm Jewish? And I've yet to get an answer. Don't have to do anything. Don't have to do anything. And I always ask this question, and I almost always get this answer. Why? Oh, because the land already belongs to Israel by the covenant of Abraham. I said, then it appears to me that the covenant of Abraham, that Abraham cutting his own self in the flesh, is a better covenant than the covenant of Jesus Christ, wherein he died in the flesh. I said, folks, we don't need to be in a Bible college studying Jesus Christ. We need to be in a rabbinical school studying Abraham. That's a lot easier. Doesn't that make sense to you? I mean, look, tear the New Testament out and throw it away and let's get back into Genesis 12. I said, what's your point? My point is that when it flows out of Abraham, it flows to all of us. If I have to believe, he's got to believe. If I've got to be born again, he's got to be born again. What happens to me must happen to him. And the truth of the matter is, that's the way Abraham appropriated everything. See, all of our little lines. I get so tickled just to our teaching with our lines. Well, this was this period, and you get hung up in that period. Oh, come on, Lord, help me. It flows out of the garden. It flows in four directions. I don't have time, and I'm not going to take the time. But these rivers, we don't know where they are anymore, but according to how men trace them, they flow to every nation. They flow to every color. They flow to every continent. They flow out of the garden of God, where the man who is in relationship with God is. And in this first river that flows, this volume, this increase, that it gets greater as it goes. And you know, generally rivers do get greater as they grow. The further downstream, the greater it gets. In this river, it says it flows through gold. And the gold there is, flows in the land where there's gold. And the gold there is good. Now, there's two unique characteristics about gold. First of all, it has intrinsic value. In other words, gold has character and properties of itself that's unlike anything else. But there's something else about it. Is everything else has intrinsic value or character? Why is it that man has chosen gold to be the standard and not lead? Or why is it that man has chosen gold to be the standard and not zinc or copper or brass or bronze? It's because man has put the value on it. You see, one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ didn't work for a lot of people is because of the value they put in it. See, if you gave a totally unenlightened, uneducated person that was cut off from all civilization a piece of gold and they didn't know that the value that the rest of the gold, the rest of the world put on it, they wouldn't know what they had. You know, I was in the army one day. I got a job for somebody cleaning out an old shed. And I was cleaning. I found this old ugly piece of a knife, a bayonet. And I kept it. The lady said, anything you want to throw away, throw away. Anything you want to keep, keep. The only thing I kept was this bayonet. I don't know why. Well, I kept it. It ended up being junk and thrown around. And one day my brother was over the house and we were talking. I said, let me show you this old bayonet that I found. You know, up in Tacoma, Washington. I don't know how in the world they ever got up in Tacoma, Washington. He pulled it. He said, man, I've been looking for one of those. And he said, that's Civil War. He said, look at the markings on it. This is not a replica. This is original. Can I have it? Well, I don't know. I really don't know. I'm not so sure. I mean, look, I cared a little for that thing. Can I have it? He said. Now all of a sudden it has value. You see, I'm going to say two things about Jesus Christ. He has value all His own. He is what He is because He has always been that. But yet that value has to be discovered and has to be acknowledged. The goal there is good. And there's a couple of other things there that's real neat. He said also there's Delum. Now, we don't know what this is. You read different books and it'll tell you different things. But in one occasion in Numbers chapter 11, verse 7, the Bible says that the manna that they ate was like Delum, the manna from heaven. And then in Exodus 16 and 13, they said, and the manna was white. So, by deductive reasoning, we'll assume that the Delum is white. What was it? It was what was used to describe the manna. Now, some say that in that land along the Persian Gulf and Indian Ocean, that there was, at one time, was very, and maybe still is, very wealthy with pearls. But in this land, there is Delum. It is white, reminds you of manna. And archaeologists today and historians say, it spoke of the rich wealth of pearls of the land. What does that tell me? That's Jesus Christ. Well, do you eat of a pearl? This pearl you eat of. This pearl you eat of. You see, that's just different ways of describing the same purpose. Person, you remember Jesus Christ? Jesus said, and the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who was seeking a goodly pearl. And when he found this goodly pearl, he sold all the other pearls that he had. See, Jesus is a pearl, but he's a pearl among pearls. You see, there are many gods, so-called. There are many religions, so-called. There are many pearls. There's also a lady mini pearl. But there are many pearls. That struck me all of a sudden. There are a lot of pearls. There are a lot of pearls. But when this man found this pearl, he sold all the others that he had. You know, some of you don't understand. And I heard one of the prayer requests. Some of your families do not understand why you have sold your pearls for a pearl. Well, the church was good enough for me. It was good enough for my mom. It was good enough for my grandmother. It was good enough for Granny's granny. It was good all the way back to Nova Scotia. It was good all the way back to Sicily. It was good all the way back to Germany. It was good all the way back to the Rhineland. But it's not good enough for you, huh? I had a person just in my little old church sit and looked at me, a friend of mine, a dear friend of mine. And said, what's the matter with you, John Green? Said, what satisfies everybody else don't seem to satisfy you. That may be true and it may not, but if it is true, I can't help it. I told somebody the other day, they were talking about the persecution they were going through. I said, well, there's one thing, you know, they said, oh, I don't know, sometimes I just want to go back. I said, well, you can't unsee what you've seen, you can't unknow what you've known. Now, you may go back, but you're still going to see it and you're still going to know it. And the further back you go, the more it's going to eat at you. Because there's one thing that none of us like is a compromiser, and we hate it even worse when we're the compromiser. You can't unsee what you've seen. You can't unknow what you know. It is indelibly impressed, not only in your mind, but in your spirit. In this land, there is pearls. But this man said, they said, this man found a pearl of great price and he sold everything else he had. You know something unique about the pearls in the first century? Is that they were valuable, again, and I'm not on a tirade, they were valuable to every other society except the Jews. Jews have nothing to do with a pearl. I mean, to give a Jew a pearl was like saying, I'd like to give you a cow chip and put it around your neck and make it. It had no value. Why? And I used the cow chip advisedly. Because the pearl was unclean. What did it come out of? It came out of an oyster. Now, we in South Louisiana really appreciate oysters. But it was an unclean thing. A Jewish person would never want a pearl next to them in the first century. It was unclean. But it was coveted by the Gentiles. And he said, I found this pearl that on the one hand is unclean, but also is to be coveted. And it is a pearl of great price. This pearl will cost me everything I have. And when it's all over with, I will only have one pearl. This pearl, this Delum, will cost you everything you have. And when you reduce life to its irreducible minimum, that is all you will have is that pearl. And you see, that pearl really has no value if you don't trade it in. You know, if somebody would give you, I don't know what it is, the big old gem that's in the, if somebody would give you the Hope Diamond, somebody give you the Hope Diamond, say, look, I'm going to give you this Hope Diamond. And here, I'm going to give it to you. On one stipulation, You never sell it. Now, this may sound strange. Well, there's one way you get around it. You could put it in a museum and charge people. But that was saying, somebody gave you the Hope Diamond and said, here's the Hope Diamond. Never sell it. It's worth nothing. In fact, it's an aggravation. You couldn't come to a Bible study like this and say, somebody's going to steal my Hope Diamond. You could not enjoy anything. Somebody's going to steal my Hope Diamond. It only means something if you can transmute its value. You are a wealthy person in bondage to poverty if you have the Hope Diamond, and that's all you have. Now, if you have other assets, you're in good shape. But I know in my spirit, there's been times, possessing the pearl of great price, I've looked at myself and said, John Green, what is it getting you? Can you cash it in? No, for the truth of the matter is, except for what it does to me, I can't. There's no way I can convert it. There's no way I can unknow what I have known. There's no way I can unsee what I have seen. And I really believe that when a person comes to grip with that, there's no way they can unbe what they've been. You've got this pearl of great price, which when you see, it not only is it despised, but when it's in you, it's despised. You can't enjoy. Many of you did not enjoy Mardi Gras this year, did you? I was praying it'd rain all the way through that sucker. I really was. You know, if I'd have been the Lord, I'd let the sun have been good last week, and I'd have turned it loose Tuesday. Look, I'd have floated floats. God don't do that. You know, He just, oh, go ahead. Let them have their, I don't know how He does it. I don't know what they talk about in heaven. But I'll tell you what, there would have been one rainstorm Tuesday. I mean, starting from Zulu all the way to Rex, there'd have been a rainstorm. God doesn't do that. One of my kids said to me, he said, Dad, I'd like to just see what it's all about. Would you take us? I said, I can't take you down there. I can't. I said, why? I said, because there's nothing there. Well, why are they talking about? I said, there's nothing there. Once you have the pearl of great price, there's nothing there. And that's all you have. And it just totally, it changes your whole world. And this was in the garden. And also, there's one other thing. He said, and there was onyx stone. Now, again, onyx stone, we don't know what it is. But in the book of Exodus, chapter 28, verses 9 through 12, the Bible tells us that the onyx stone is on the breastplate of the high priest. There were two of them. One on either side, and on the names of those two onyx stones, one was six names of the tribes of Israel, six on the other. So the two stones contained the 12 tribes. But we don't know what it is. Some have said it was a flesh-colored stone. Well, that's fine, but I don't know what you do with it. It was a flesh-colored stone. But let's look at the person that wore it. Only the high priest wore it. You know what the high priest represents among everything else? He represents the man fully restored. You see, in the garden, God and Adam talked and conversed freely. They'd walk in the cool of the day. Can you imagine walking with God? Well, I don't know what that means by cool of the day. I'm assuming it means exactly that. But can you imagine saying, well, you know, it's about time for the Lord to arrive. Sun's going down, starting to get cool. It's about time for the Lord to arrive. And you walk with Him and you talk with Him and you converse. And you know, I guess He asked Him questions about creation and what there was before and all that. But all of a sudden he sins, and now by the time you get to the high priest, the only way that a man can talk to God is through the priest. Through the priest. And the priest once a year would go in before the Ark of the Covenant with the blood of another, and after ceremonial cleansing and all that, and he would talk with God. He'd come back out and tell the people what God said. And the priest would go in. Only the priest. He was a man that communed with God. And he symbolized by everything that he wore. He symbolized by everything on his person. Everything had to do with a man in right relationship with God. A man totally restored to Adam in his unfallen state. That's what the priest was looking back. Looking forward, this priest represents in every character of his garment, his washings, everything that he did ceremonially, it represents Jesus Christ. So this stone is only found on him and in him who represents the man fully restored. So this river goes out to the land where there's onyx. Now, I don't know where the location of the garden was. I suspect, first of all, that it was on a hill. I suspect it was on a hill. Because rivers flow down. It probably was on a mountain. It probably was somewhere at the mouth of these. It had to be at the mouth of this river rather than at the end. Most maps you look at, they'll put the Garden of Eden down in Babylon, right down where the Tigris and the Euphrates. That's the opposite of where it had to be. Because these rivers flowed out, and they evidently got bigger as they went. So they're putting them at the wrong end of the river. You know, they're putting them at the terminal point, not at the source. So this garden had to be at the source. So if you trace, there's only two rivers we know for sure, the Tigris and Euphrates. You trace them up, they have their beginnings in the mountains of Armenia, very close to where in the same mountain range that Ararat is in, the Ararat Mountains, where the ark landed. So it probably was in there. That's just total, absolute speculation. Might have been in Homa for all I know. You know, it's just total speculation. But it was on a mountain. And I say that because the water flowed. This garden, it was... Have you noticed how much in the Bible God speaks of mountains? If what I'm saying is true, the garden was on a mountain. And we know for a truth that Abraham went to offer his son Isaac, where? On a mountain. On that same mountain, David offered sacrifice later and built an altar later. On a mountain, David placed the Ark of the Covenant, and it became known as Mount Zion. Jesus was transfigured on a mountain. It's always in the height of God. It's always in the pinnacle of God where you find the garden of God. But I want to get on to something, and we're going to quit, bring it to an end. There was also the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was the tree of choice between good and evil. And as some have said, it was a probationary tree. And you know, the question is always asked, well, if God's such a good God, why would he tempt Adam? Why would he put a tree there that would put him on probation, would tempt him? Why would he put a do not touch sign on one tree? You see, I think there's several reasons, one of them which is not very strong. But secondly, you know, there has to be some things in our lives that belong only to God, and we don't touch them. I don't know how to express this. There's a law in Louisiana, and it's in most states, that if you have free and unrestrained use of a piece of property for an indefinite, I don't know what the definite, different states have different periods of time, pretty soon that becomes yours. Because there, and it comes yours out of the confusion about who it really belongs to. You follow what I'm saying? My mother is in a nursing home, and we rent her house. Now, we have to rent it because we need the money. But if I let the renters live in there indefinitely, and then one day said, move out. And they said, what do you mean move out? This is my house. Well, no, it's not your house. It's our house. They'd say, we have had free use of it for X number of years. I saw that happen. I came home from school one day in Homa, in Dulac. When I left, they were surveying. I thought a road's coming through, or we fixed to get oil rights or mineral rights or whatever. And I was teaching at Grand Kaya School, and I come home, and my wife said, the surveyors were here today. I said, yeah, I see the stakes. She said, do you notice where the stakes were lined out? I said, no, I didn't pay no attention. Just these little stakes there. She said, well, the surveyor said, we got real big problems. I said, what's the problem? 4 feet of the parsonage is on the other man's land, and about 5 feet of the church is on the other man's land. I said, we have mega problems here. And that was the least of it. What happened, the man had bought the adjoining land and all the marshland around. His name was Buquet. I don't know if you've ever been down to Homa, but Buquet's a big. I mean, we're talking John D. Rockefellers here. And he had bought this land, and because he bought it, he was having it surveyed. I mean, we're talking about fighting City Hall. And I mean, a little old church, and me and three board members, and they couldn't speak English, and they couldn't read and write, and here I am. And I said, what are we going to do? Tried to find a deed. We didn't have a deed. Couldn't find a deed to the thing. I said, we got real problems now. But to make it worse, our lines were so crooked, the house next door was on our property. We was on Mr. Buquet's property, and all the way down the line. I said, what are we going to do? So I called a lawyer, and we get to check it. He calls to Mr. Buquet. And what we found out was that the church had been using this land that the church was on. When they built the parsonage and the church, they didn't get it lined up just right. And for 17 years, we had used it without any objection from the owner. Therefore, it became ours. And Mr. Buquet was a very nice man. He said, that piece of land don't mean anything to me. He said, all I want to know is how much bayou front I had because I want to put a seafood house out here. You know, shuck oysters and stuff. It fell to us by what is known as public domain. We used it so long it became ours. Do you know that this tree that Adam that was placed in the middle of this garden, if God had not reserved a part of that garden and put a prohibition on it, Adam could have soon come to assume that everything that was God's was his. Isn't that what's happened to the world today? That's what's happened. This tree has to be there so there's a certain area of your life you say it's God's. And the world says, man, I could give you so many examples of what's God and we've taken over. Our problems today, much of our problems today of the immorality and the sexuality is because what God has placed restraints on, man has said, you will not have any restraint. So sexuality has become public domain for the world and all the problems inherent therein. I heard the other day, said that yesterday on the radio, the cure for AIDS is education and information. Well, now, in a very ideal sense of the word, that is true. But I guarantee you there's one piece of information and there's one element of education that they're going to leave out, is that sexuality belongs to God before it belongs to man. You see, the easiest illustration I can use, this is a Timex watch. It's not a real good one, but it's a Timex watch. If I wanted to know something about this watch, who would be the best person in all of God's created universe, God was standing, to be the person to talk to about this watch? Man who made it. The man who made it. Oh, I could take it to a jeweler and say, do you work on Timex? He says, oh, yeah, but he works on a lot of other things, too. And he'd probably say, well, in my experience, and that's where our education and information comes from. Well, in our experience, if you do this, it'll come out. You see, there must be things in our lives that we do not touch. There must be areas that we reserve for God. In areas of our finances, areas of our marriage, areas of all of our life that we do not touch. Because the minute that we touch them, we assume ownership for them. And to take ownership is to cause problems for everybody. One more thing. This tree of knowledge of good and evil, it had to be beautiful. The fruit had to be good to eat because nothing in the garden was otherwise. It's not that the things that God tells us are wrong because they're evil in themselves. They are good. Nothing God has ever created is evil. Everything God has created is good. I'm not going to get into the devil thing. That's his business. He worked that out. But everything God's created. But when man uses it as man sees it, it becomes evil. Now, this tree, which was a probationary tree to remind him that everything in this garden is God's, and the only way you can do that is keep apart for yourself. This tree also was God's revelation to Adam what his revealed will was. Every time Adam saw the tree, he'd say, Adam, what's that tree there for? That's the knowledge of good and evil. That is the revealed will of God. What is the revealed will of God? That I do not eat of it. It won't hurt them, folks. They're all plastic. Isn't it strange? Isn't it strange how the world does not want to live by the revealed will of God? And sometimes we as Christians will struggle with it. We will struggle with it. But there's something else. If Adam had not eaten of this tree, I think there would have come a time that he would have moved, and I'm assuming here, from sheer obedience to obedience's sake, into obedience because it was pleasing to the Father. Now, folks, there's two kinds of obedience. There's obedience because you're afraid you're going to go to hell. There's obedience because you have relationship with the Father. And there would have come a time, I believe, that Adam would have elevated to that relationship or to that sense of belonging, that the tree would have lost its lure because the sweetness and the fragrance of walking with God in the cool of the day would have been greater. You see, and this is explained in Psalms 40, verses 6 through 8. Isn't it strange that there's a verse that seems totally antithetical to the rest of the Bible? You know, there's a lot of the Bible I don't understand because it contradicts itself. One of the places it contradicts itself is that the whole Levitical law, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are four of the most intricate books to explain how you sacrifice, when you sacrifice, where you sacrifice, what you sacrifice. And then you get over to Psalms 40, verse 6, and God says, sacrifices and offerings I would not. Make up your mind, God. See, sacrifices and offerings are for our sake, not God's sake. They're to burn us out. He said, sacrifices and offerings I would not. You know what I think happened? God desires sacrifice and offerings, no question about that. But it must be something out of delight. But pretty soon it got like everything else. The old Hebrew would bring his lamb, and he's aggravated because he's got to quit tilling on the Sabbath. And he'd bring his lamb, and he'd plunk it down on the altar. And the high priest had cut it into all hands and said, well, I hope God's satisfied now. I'm going to get back to my... I've done my part. I've gone to Mass. You know, somebody asked me what I was giving up for Lent. I'm giving up watermelon. I always give up watermelon for Lent. I've done my part. Yeah, I've given. Somebody told me the other day they're having trouble in their life. They said, well, I don't understand it. All the money I've given and I've been so faithful and now God... See, that's paganism.
Anytime you do got something for God expecting to come back, that's paganism. That's why in some countries they throw a virgin into a volcano. That's why in some places they cut a goat's throat. In some places they have this mountain they go through. Because if you do it, then you incur the favor of the gods. Anything we do for God to incur His favor is a paganistic attitude. Well, I'm going to do it for Him. But in Psalms 40, sacrifice and offerings I would not. I don't delight. But then it picks up, and this is Jesus' words here, because Hebrews 10 quotes them. But lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will. And folks, that was the whole problem here. Adam had to move to a place that he delighted to do the will of God. You can do the will of God in contempt, or you can do the will of God out of delight. And it's easy to do the will of God in delight when you're in delightful circumstances. But when you get in those circumstances you can't explain, you can't justify, you can't figure out, and you are gazing at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What is the tree of knowledge of good and evil? It's good not to eat of it. It's evil to eat of it. I'm going to give you a postulation, something I've thought about this, and you see how it lays as we do close. I really suspect that when Adam ate of that tree and he fell and he realized he was fallen, yes, he knew more than he knew because he had experienced it. See, not, experience is a form of knowledge. You can look at a cake, you can know how it's made. And you know, Betty Crocker, you can have all the wisdom of Betty Crocker and you can have all the scientific knowledge of a scientist as to the ingredients and the elements. But until you taste it, you really don't know. You have to taste. But the point is this. I'm really quite sure that once Adam experienced the knowledge of good and evil, he didn't learn anything he didn't already know. Every one of you have sat with your children and said, honey, you really don't want to marry that man. You really don't. Or you really don't want to marry that girl. I was listening to WJBO as I was coming up, Dr. Susan Forward. Lady called in. You know what her problem was? My daughter, who graduated when she was 16 years old from high school, great student, pianist, 5 years of language. She's now going with a man that got kicked out of the Army. And every time I try to talk to her about it, she gets hysterical and she screams and she goes. And Susan Forward said, why does that bother you? Now, that sounds like a dumb statement. But it had some merit. And the lady said, because my older sister did the same thing. My older sister graduated at 16. She was a child prodigy. She married a no good. Left her 5 times each time during the pregnancy. She has no job skills. She's a battered wife. She is a psychological vegetable. And I see my daughter going the same way and I can't stop it. What was the advice? The advice was, you're really not going to stop it. But there will come a time when that same little daughter will say, Mom, you tried to tell me. Or, why didn't you tell me? And you say, honey, go back. I say this all the time. If I would have known then, what I know now. Never when we experiment with that which God has placed a prohibition do we learn anything we didn't already know. Never happens. Never happens. You say, I knew it. Now I have experienced it. And I know because I'm in it. But it was not any greater. It's funny that single people want to be married, married people want to be single. I wish I had better kids than what I have, but I don't know any better. I mean, kids are kids. We always are grasping for that which God has placed beyond our reach. And the only way to stay in enclosure with God is to be obedient to His revealed will for your life. To drink of that river, to eat of that tree, to feed and to feast on Jesus Christ. I said I was closing, but I've got to close. You know, Adam did not die immediately. The Bible said, in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. He did not surely die in that day in the sense we think of death. In fact, he lived another 900 years, and that's pretty good dying, folks. How'd you like God say, oh, you're going to die today? Well, Lord, when's the funeral? Oh, 900 years. But you know something about this death? In the Hebrew, it says, and dying, you shall die. In the Greek Septuagint, it says, you shall die the death. You see, there's something about death. Even death takes time to see the consequences of it. If Adam and Eve would have died right then, and let's say through somehow we would still be here today, we would not understand the consequences of sin. Say, well, they just lost their food. You know, what? But there came a time when the two boys didn't come home. Adam and Eve no doubt went out to look for them. They knew about where they would find him. And when they went there, they found one son laying in the grass. It died in his own blood. The other son was in the exile of God. And I really imagine, I don't know if it happened this way, but I'm going to imagine that when Eve saw him, she'd never seen death before, but she knew death when she saw it. She had never seen the human spirit before, but she saw a body without the human spirit and she recognized it. I don't know how they reacted, but I've seen people react in death, and I think they acted the same way, except I really believe she fell on her knees, and I really believe she put her cheek against his naked chest, and her hot tears fell on his bosom. And the Bible doesn't say it, but I believe she probably said something like this: I didn't know it would come to this. Because the truth of the matter is, when she reached up and grabbed that fruit, she killed her boys. Isn't it true that we always say, I didn't know it would come to this? I didn't know it would come to this. Folks, as long as we feast on Jesus, as long as we feed on Jesus, as long as He's our source and our supply, as long as we're in His enclosure, we'll never have to put our cheek to death and say, I didn't know it'd come to this. Never. Because in Him is life. And life everlasting. Life. Abundant life. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray today in the name of Jesus that somehow, whatever I've tried to say this morning, I know I've gone on several little tangents today. Most of them were certainly not intentional when I stood up here a while ago. But Lord, help us again to realize how privileged we are to be in an enclosure with You. Lord, sometimes we get to feeling sorry for ourselves because we may be misunderstood. Sometimes we may get to feeling sorry for ourselves because we feel like the world is passing us by and we leave it. We're in a sense, the losers. I don't know if folks in this group ever think that. Lord, I know sometimes I sit down and wonder. But Father, I pray that somehow You'd keep us in Your enclosure. And that place that is beautiful and that place that is fruitful, where we drink of the clear crystal waters of life. And Heavenly Father, we feast. We feast constantly and continually on Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that You'd keep us from that cry inside of us that we want something more. That we want something beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. For Heavenly Father, to reach and to pull the fruit of that tree is to bring death to our bosom and death to our posterity, Lord. I pray that You'd keep us, that You'd put a hedge around every one of these ladies, Lord. And help them in their hearts and in their hearts of hearts and their soul of their souls to know that feeding and feasting on Jesus Christ in the enclosure of the revealed will of God for their life, Lord, is indeed paradise. Is indeed paradise. And until we see You face to face, until we behold You in all of Your revealed glory, Lord, there is nothing to surpass it. Until we understood what John implied when he said, we do not know what He shall be like, but we do know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. And he that hath his hope within Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Lord, the only revelation we lack is that full realization, that beholding Your face as John did in Revelation. And Heavenly Father, joining the multitudes that for us now some are living and most are dead, around the throne of God as we sing anthems to You. Heavenly Father, the only revelation we need, you will reveal to us in your own dear time. And Lord, it cannot be known by flesh and blood. But Father, help us to be satisfied in the garden that you have placed us, to drink of the water that you have provided, and eat of the fruit that you have provided, and that's Jesus Christ. Father, we love you. I pray you forgive us, O God, when our mind wanders and when our imagination, Lord, is stretched and our spiritual fantasies run rampant, Lord, and we say, is there something else? Is there something I don't know? Is there some place I have not been? Help us, Father. Help us to be stayed on you. We claim that promise of Isaiah. Thou wilt keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Father, bless these ladies. Some of them serve you under dire circumstances. Some serve you in the face of adversity. Some serve you, Lord, in the very throat of misunderstanding. And some may serve you, Lord, in the face of intentional and abject abuse. But Heavenly Father, let us remember that the tree in the midst of the garden of our life is Jesus Christ. And He is valuable to us, but we cannot sell Him. We cannot convert Him into creature comforts. He is precious, but He must be kept. And to keep Him is to keep Him in jeopardy for ourselves. Father, we love you. We love you. And I pray that your blessing be upon these ladies. What you have planted, you will water. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you.